1:6:6, Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. What in thy love possess we not? Unchangeable thy gracious love. Number 1:6:6.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our soul desire.
Yeah. let's just look at a couple of very short scriptures. The first one in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The revelation.
Wonder it. and I'm kind of trembling to suggest it because I really want the Lord's will. So if someone feels it's not the Lord's will, please say so. I'm wondering if we could take up the three comings of the Lord in Matthew 24 and 25 in relationship to Israel, in relationship to professing Christianity, and in relationship to the Gentile nations in the three meetings that we have. It would be, no doubt, just an outline. But just wonder if that would be of the Lord.
I think that would be very valuable.
Perhaps the first meeting we could take up the 24th chapter down. I think it would be to verse 44. Yes, verse 44.
And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto thee, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, and if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh.
Matthew, you get the Lord presented as the King, the Messiah, the promised Messiah to Israel. And the testimony goes out to Israel, but he's rejected. And he's persecuted by Israel. And finally, by way of the cross and his sufferings and death, he went back to the glory. And from that glory, he's going to come in judgment upon this world. And in the verses we read, especially upon that guilty nation that cast him out. And so that's the pattern we see in Matthew, and that's the pattern that this portion follows that we've just read. The disciples as well would suffer and be cast out, and some martyred, and will return with the Lord when he comes in judgment in great power and glory. And so, previous to this chapter, the Lord is in the temple for the last time. And he upbraids the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ruling classes among the Jews. And he leaves the temple never to set foot in again while he was here in his first coming. And he's hesitant and he longs over them and he says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Your house has left you desolate. And he crosses the threshold of the temple, and on his way out he says, you'll not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he went out of the temple. And he went out of the temple and he went out of the city. And out of the city he went up to the Mount of Olives. And if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you see the glory cloud in that day. And the threshold of the temple in the temple, and because of the evil and wickedness of Israel, God could not stay there. His holy presence couldn't be there, but he was hesitant. And the glory of the Lord goes back and forth across the threshold, but finally out of the city and right up on the mountain and disappears to the glory and won't come back again until the day of millennial glory, when the Shekinah glory enters the temple once again. So the Lord follows that same pattern right up to the Mount of Olives. And he brings before the disciples here his coming. And over these two chapters in three different ways. First, his coming in connection with Israel that rejected him, and the faithful remnant of Israel that will look for his return. And secondly, we get three parables that have to do with the time that we're in of professing Christianity and the Lord's coming in relation to professing Christianity, faithful and unfaithful. And then finally, we get the Lord's coming in relation to the Gentile nations who have had the gospel, especially in the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. And as to their reception of it or not. And he comes in relation to those Gentile nations for judgment on the wicked and for the blessing of the faithful. And so in this portion that we've read, it's his coming in relationship to Israel. And that's helpful because so many of these scriptures have been taken up and applied to the church, but they don't belong there. And consequently misunderstood. So the Lord brings first before the disciples as they show him the stones, these wonderful buildings that he's leaving not to come back to again. They try to show him, oh, look at these beautiful buildings, and he's just walking by them. And he tells them not one stone's going to be left on another. And of course, they want to know, what does that mean? And immediately their thoughts are led on to their expectation of his coming glory and kingdom. And so they ask these questions when they get to the Mount of Olives. Tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when are these stones going to all be thrown down? When's this going to happen? What a tremendous event. You know, they had never seen any buildings in their lives like there was there at the temple. They'd never traveled beyond the land of Canaan, of Palestine. And how could that happen? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, he was already there. What did they mean? They were looking on to when he would be present here and manifest to all as king, Messiah, and take his rightful place. What shall be the sign of thy coming? End of the end of the world. That's not like we would tend to think, the end of the physical globe, but the end of the age. The age that they were presently in and that we're still in. that will yet come to an end, and then what's going to be introduced, the age of the kingdom, that wonderful millennial kingdom. So they're wondering, what's the end of the, when's the end of the age? When is this time going to end and the kingdom going to be introduced? And then the Lord goes to answer them in such a way that they would find his instructions useful to themselves personally, but also to open up their understanding as to what was coming in relationship to Israel. And so the disciples stand here not only as the Lord's disciples, who were going to be the nucleus of the church in the coming time, but they really stand here representative of that faithful remnant of Israel that God will raise up in the tribulation. And so if we think of them in that place, then it helps us with the instructions that we're given. Now, until Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in AD 70, these things would be and were helpful to those disciples. But once that outward, any visible outward testimony that the Jews might have had was destroyed in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, the end of the, you might say, usefulness in that way of these scriptures was done for the Christian disciples. But they will come into usefulness again in the tribulation. I have no doubt that the faithful remnant in the tribulation will find much help from these very scriptures.
Could you say a few words about the rapture?
The rapture in this portion that we've read doesn't really come into the picture, but if the Lord leaves us here and we take up in the end of chapter 24 and chapter 25 and we find the Christian parables, we'll find the rapture is mentioned three times. And that's especially for us in connection with our responsibility and what we look for too. And so you'll find in those Christian parables, the Lord's not presented as the Son of Man, which is his title that he'll take, took in rejection and will take when he comes to reign over the nations. He's not presented that way, but as the bridegroom. And especially brought out as to various aspects of our responsibility in this time that we're here waiting for his return. And so that's really where we get the truth of the rapture connected with these scriptures, is in those three Christian parables. But the coming in this portion that we've read is his coming in power and glory. His visible coming. His coming has two phases: for his saints, the rapture, and with his saints, his visible appearing in this world.
The counterpart to the passage really is Daniel chapter 9. Perhaps we could just look at a few verses in Daniel chapter 9. Because it corresponds very closely to this chapter and really is the fulfillment. Daniel 9:24. This is a very important prophetic passage. And you really can't understand our chapter fully unless you compare it with Daniel chapter 9. I think you have the fulfillment there. Wouldn't you say so, Steve?
That's the backbone of prophecy. It's very helpful to have an understanding of that chapter.
24th verse of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of The prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So just a brief note on that passage. The last week of that prophecy, the 70th week, has not yet been fulfilled. We are waiting for that period, that last week of Daniel's prophecy, to be fulfilled. 69 weeks have transpired, and the Messiah was cut off and had nothing. He did not get his kingdom. The Lord did not receive the kingdom at that time. And the Lord is foretelling that which will precede the establishment of the kingdom. And it's foretold in the verses in Daniel that we read. And so here we have those developments that will precede the establishment of the kingdom, which will be when the Lord appears in power and glory, is brought before us in our chapter here. And so really this is a description of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. And it will, for the sake of the young people, perhaps to clarify things, this is not really a Christian period. At the rapture, when the Lord returns to take his people out of this world, the church, then the clock of prophecy will again begin to tick, and the fulfillment of those foreshadowings, those prophetic details in Daniel will come to pass. The last week will take place. And this is what we have largely described in our chapter here. So although as believers we have an intelligence of these things, this is not a period of the church's blessing here, or the church's presence on the earth at this time. I think we should make that clear at the outset.
Some might get the impression that because there is reference to the present period and the coming of the Lord for his saints, mentioned here after the tribulation, that's going to take place after the tribulation, but that's not the case. And we need to be clear about that, don't we? You know, the Lord Jesus, I believe, would spare us from the wrath that this world is going to experience. You know, it tells us about the Thessalonians, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So I think that wrath there would speak of the wrath of God poured out on this world because of its rejection of his Son. Well, we're going to be spared that wrath, aren't we? And it speaks also in Romans chapter 5, how that we've been justified by his blood, that we might be saved from the wrath to come. Well, that perhaps would speak of the wrath that will be experienced in hell by those that reject Christ. But would it not also speak of the wrath that's going to be poured out on this world because of its rejection of Christ? So I do believe that the Christian is going to be spared from wrath, whether it's in time or in eternity. But I just think maybe there needs to be clarification about that, because with respect to the sequence that we have here, we have the tribulation brought before us, and then reference to the Christian period. But chronologically, it's going to be the coming of Christ for his saints, isn't it? And then the wrath of God poured out.
So it's important to pick up as we go through these verses those things that really indicate and show us that this is a Jewish in character, not Christian. And one of the first things here is the way the Lord answers, "Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ." And then a little further down in verse 23 and 24, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets," the ultimate one being the Antichrist himself. That's not a deception that Christians are prone to. Why? Because every Christian knows, whether professing or real, that the Lord went to Calvary, was raised from the dead, and he's in heaven. Every Christian knows the Lord's in heaven. They're not open to the deception, generally speaking, that, oh, Christ is here, or Christ is there, he's in a desert place, he's in a secret chamber, or whatever it might be. What is the Christian open to deception from? The Apostle John tells us, try the spirits. The Spirit of God is here, present, and he's the one who is the power for ministry. He is the Spirit of truth. He's the one who testifies of Christ. And the danger for the Christian is to be fooled by a false spirit, to be fooled by those false doctrines that the enemy, through his legion of fallen angels, seeks to propagate in this world. And the apostle says, try the spirits, don't be fooled. What's the touchstone? The touchstone is the apostles' doctrine. He that heareth not us is not of God. That's what the Christian is prone to being fooled by. But for the Jew, who's still looking for the Messiah here on earth, because though they rejected the Lord, didn't mean they stopped looking for Messiah. They're still looking for him. Where are they looking for him? They're looking for him here on the earth. And they're liable to be fooled by one coming and saying, oh, here's Christ, or I'm Christ. And they are going to be fooled, the apostate part of that nation, by one who says, I'm Christ, the Antichrist. And so that's one of the indicators that this is not a Christian exhortation in this portion, but it's especially a warning for that faithful remnant that will be here in the tribulation.
So the reference to Christ there as the Messiah.
Yes, that's right.
The Jews are not looking for Christ, as we know him, as Christianity. But it's the sent one, that we thought.
Yeah, Christ and Messiah really are one and the same word in that way. The anointed, the rightful son of David, who God would anoint to be David's greater son, the Christ.
One coming in his own name they will receive. That's from John 5.
It's very important that we see at the outset of this study that God has two distinct purposes in view. I mean, we've often heard this, but it's good to reiterate it, that he has the purpose of blessing an earthly people distinct from the church, and a heavenly people, which we compose that company now as the Church of God. Brother Steve mentioned the deception that is coming in, and it is certainly rampant in Christendom today, that that the church's blessings are earthly and a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. His whole so-called covenant theology is a complete travesty. It's erroneous, and it's because that they do not see the distinctive character of God's dealings at the present time. Dispensationalism is not understood in Christendom generally, and so they have things in confusion. God has a distinct purpose to bless the nation of Israel, and that is what our chapter deals with primarily. And he has also a distinct purpose to bless a heavenly people. The church is not part of this world. It's not part of the prophetic picture that we have read of this morning. It is a company that belongs to heaven. And our blessings are not Israel's blessings transposed into the church. We are a heavenly people with distinctive hopes and aspirations, and we will be with Christ in the glory. We're not going to be an earthly people, but there will be an earthly people. And this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to in our chapter, how he is going to bring that nation back into wondrous blessing, the third dispensation, if we can call it, millennium. The millennium is a dispensation. We are now in the dispensation of the grace of God. And so when this is established, as the Lord foretells in our chapter here, it will be a time of marvelous earthly blessing for the nation of Israel and many of the Gentiles being brought into that same sphere of earthly prosperity and glory, with the Lord reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's important to see that this has an earthly character, and that the church is not really contemplated in the verses that we read today. But of course, we are to be intelligent about these things. And prophecy is something important, is very important in the Word of God. And we need to understand the principles of these things and rightly divide the Word of Truth.
We have reference clearly in the fact that it's happening in Judea, and that we're going to pray not happening on the day of Sabbath, which has nothing to do with Christianity. Interesting thing in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then it says, whoso read it, let him understand. That's like a key. The Lord says, some are going to read that, and they're going to understand when they read. Well, the disciples could understand, because this wasn't written at that time. But then the disciples of the Lord in the Great Tribulation are reading this and understanding, and they'll know this is what's happening. And I'd just like to put in parallel the 15th verse with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here, what is referred to in our 15th verse.
a man claiming to be God. You shall be as God, Satan told Adam and Eve. And here's a man who says, I'm God.
And so too in the tribulation, when he sits in the temple of God and shows himself that he is God, he goes on to set up an image, we find in Revelation 14, I believe, to the beast, and causes all men to worship the beast. So both he claims he is God, and he causes men to worship the beast, who's just another man also, and sets up an image. And no doubt right in that very place that Daniel speaks of, in the holy place, in the temple. And so the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are divided off from the last 3.5 years. That last week of years of Daniel's prophecy that is to be fulfilled is divided into two portions. And the first 3.5 years take us up to verse 14. Verse 14 is a transitional verse. And what do we find in the first verses? We find wars, rumors of wars, we find famines, pestilence, and death that would follow with pestilence. We find the faithful persecuted. And then we finally come to the end of verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And so you look in the beginning of Revelation, and the apostle sees the seals of a book, one after another, being opened, and first you have wars, and then you have famines, and death, and pestilence, and then you have, finally, the fifth seal, the faithful persecuted, and finally, the sixth seal comes to really the middle of the tribulation, the end of the first 3.5 weeks. There's not a lot of prophecy on the first 3.5 weeks. Most of prophecy as to the tribulation time centers on the last 3.5, and that's what Daniel calls the Great Tribulation in chapter 12, such as the world has never seen before, and that's really mainly what the Lord takes up here. So the first 3.5 years brings us to verse 14. In the middle of the tribulation, Satan is cast out of heaven. There's a war in heaven. He's cast out to the earth. And he, at that time, energizes the Antichrist and the beast. Remember, there's two distinct people there. And they come to the forefront for the remainder of the tribulation. And that image is set up, and men worship the Antichrist, and they worship the beast right in the place where Jehovah had been worshipped. And that is what Daniel calls the protection or covering of abominations. In other words, they're allowing idolatry in the most awful way right in the place where Jehovah is worshipped. On that note, the Lord says, when you see that, run. Just get out of there. Don't go back from the field to get anything from your house. If you're in the house, or it says up on the rooftop, which was the living room there in the Middle East in those warmer climates, just don't even go down the steps and go back in the house to grab something. Go down the steps, because the steps are on the outside of the house, and just keep going. You have no time to lose. Because in the first 3.5 years, the faithful are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That is, that the king is coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And that's going to really rankle the professing church. What's left of the church after the Christians are gone? They are going to seize control, and that's the picture you get in Revelation of the woman professing Christianity, riding the beast, the political power. And they are going to hate the preaching that there's a king coming, and everything belongs to him. And they're going to persecute the faithful. But when Satan's cast out in the middle of the tribulation, and he takes the reins, the false church is destroyed, and he brings his men to the front, the beast and the false prophet, the beast and the Antichrist, and then the persecution breaks out against the faithful in a way that it never had in the first 3.5 years. And so we get these instructions to run to the faithful.
Those 13 and 14 verses, especially verse 13, you know, is used often
Christians to destroy their confidence in their security in the faith of the Lord Jesus and His Word. And they say, well, you have to endure, you have to persevere. Unless you persevere, you're not going to be saved. That's the verse they use. But if you shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. But that's not the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It says in verse 14, and this gospel, what's that good news? Good news is in verse 13. The promise of salvation is by enduring to the end. And so if you have the mark of the beast, it's clearly said in Revelation that you're doomed. You're not going to be saved. So you're going to have to suffer through the tribulation to resist that influence so you can have the promise of being saved through the tribulation. I think it's important to see that the Spirit of God says in this gospel of the kingdom, connects it very clearly.
That's what the Lord then calls, verse 21, the great tribulation. Great. It's the last 3.5 years. And as you say, Brother Michelle, that's when the mark of the beast comes into play. And he's going to try and get hold by making sure no one can do anything in his kingdom unless they have that mark. And so for the faithful, they're going to be cut off from every earthly comfort, so to speak, if they want to remain faithful. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, they shall be shortened. And so there's a specific period of time. God's going to limit it to those 3.5 years, and that's it. But you know, for us, Peter says the flesh suffers. And if it doesn't suffer, well, we're in trouble. If the flesh suffers, we've ceased from sin. And so for the Christian, the pathway of suffering is all the way until the Lord comes, the entire path. But the expectation for the faithful remnant here is it's going to come to an end here in this earth. And relief is going to come, and they look forward to that relief. And the Lord says, I've shortened the time. I'm not going to let it go on and on. I've shortened the time.
It's remarkable that Christendom, as we see it today, much of it is lifeless. But it's going to go on after the rapture. So if the Lord came today, all those who are saved, all believers in the world, would be raptured into the glory to be with Christ. Then, as we said, the clock of prophecy will begin to tick and to these prophecies will be fulfilled, but the Christendom as a body will go on until the middle of the week, and the woman will ride the beast. Persecution in the first 3.5 years is from the false church, is from the woman riding the beast. Persecution in the second half of the week, which is the great tribulation, will be from the Antichrist, energized by Satan and the Roman beast. But there will be the profession of Christ going on until the middle of the week. It'll be a lifeless mass, but there will be that outward acknowledgement of Christ. And the deception will be tremendous. If we turn to 2 Thessalonians, we've already referred to, that they all might be damned who received not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's 2 Thessalonians. Well, much of the chapter deals with that subject, but verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Who are them? It's those who have made a profession of Christianity but are unreal and have rejected the gospel of the grace of God. And God is, in his governmental ways, is going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What is the lie? Well, it's that the Antichrist is God, is the one that is going to set everything right. They're going to put their confidence in this man.
and they're going to fall for this deception. They'll believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe that is primarily referring to defunct Christendom. Those that have made the profession and maybe living even at the this period of grace and have rejected the gospel and rejected Christ, and God allows in his government this deception to come in. Is that right, Steve?
Yeah, there's a verse in the first epistle of John that's helpful to in chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? So he is going to be the head of Jewish apostasy. He's not only going to say he's God, but he's going to deny that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The fullest revelation of grace and truth to lost and ruined man was the Father, revealed in the Son here below. That's Christian truth. He's going to be the head of Christian apostasy as well. But he's a deceiver, and so the Lord's warning in our chapter is that there would be a deception that would go out that could almost deceive the very elect, the end of verse 24. Even those sovereignly elect by God, so powerful will this deception be that they could almost be deceived. They won't be. And so the rest, though, go on in this deception. They receive Antichrist as promised king, worship him, and they're a lifeless mass of empty profession and falsehood. And so in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Unmistakable when the Son of Man comes. It won't be somebody saying he's in a secret chamber over here or he's out in the desert here. Everyone that's going to see that, it's going to be unmistakable. Just like when the lightning flashes. The lightning's sudden, and it's fast, and it's destructive. And when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be just in that way. And as it goes on to say, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. It's going to strike that lifeless corpse that follows the Antichrist and the beast. And those vultures find those dead corpses, don't they? You and I might hunt for hours for one, but the vulture circles right over it. He sees right where it is. He finds it. And so the judgment is going to fall upon that lifeless mass of empty profession of apostate Israel. And that judgment's going to find its prey.
That verse is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Not receiving the love of the truth, everyone was saved. It goes beyond saying not receiving the truth, but the love of the truth. There's the expression of God in his fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so the religious man never finds his delight in the grace of God. He finds his delight in his own performance. And we have a verse for us, for our hearts, in Ephesians chapter 2. As we can consider the life God gives us in what's going to happen on the earth and Israel and the rest of the church. What about us? Why would we be such trophies of his grace? And we're going to go to heaven, and, you know, as failing as we are and as lukewarm as we are, we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Here we are, God makes a sovereign grace. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son and has had him hang on the tree between heaven and earth, object of a curse, and his wrath fell upon him. And now it pleases God to manifest the exceeding riches of his grace to anyone here in this world that says, that's where he's going to be in the glory, to be manifested as a trophy of God's grace to the Lord Jesus.
it's good to see, Brother Steve, that you were saying earlier that when it's the Son of Man, it's always in connection with judgment, isn't it? I was thinking of the verse in John 5 and verse 27. I'll read verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So in our chapter, it's clearly referring to the Lord coming out of heaven in judgment. It's the same as what we get in Revelation 19, too, when he comes out of heaven with 10,000 of his saints. It's the same time, is it not?
You have to really see there's two apostasies. The apostasy of Christendom, which will culminate in the middle of the week, and then there's the apostasy of the nation of Israel. The remnant will be separated from that ungodly part of the nation. Many of the Psalms refer to both parts of the last week, but there are many descriptions of the condition of things in the last half of the week, when a large part of the nation of Israel will be apostate. They will follow the Antichrist. And the remnant will be bitterly persecuted. Those that will be looking for the coming of the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, they'll be bitterly persecuted and will have to flee in the last half of the week, flee from the land to save their lives. So it's important to see those two apostasies, the apostasy of Christendom and the apostasy of the nation of Israel.
Could we have just
286. 286.
Sing to me, O Lord, the best. In your
No.